Alrighty, well, let's go ahead and get started this evening. We've got a really unique one tonight. We're going to be talking a lot about theology, especially as it is given to one of the most significant theological controversies in the history of the church, one that still rages, and one that still, if you just pay attention, will hear people have in their presumptions and have no idea that they're still talking about a 1,600-year-old argument. This is, of course, the Pelagian controversy, which is going to be one of our massive topics for the evening. It's not as complicated as it sounds. It's pretty straightforward, but its effects and ramifications are enormous. And it really has a lot to do with the outcome of the teaching of the nature of the gospel, the nature of how these things come to us. And on top of that, it has to do with what is it that Christians should think of mankind like? Right? And so when we think of mankind, are we addressing a fallen world, as we would typically refer to it, or are we addressing a fallen human nature? Or are we talking about people who have the capacity to serve God wholeheartedly, even outside the gospel? So there's a great deal of backstory that has to go with this, but we're not going to be dealing with a lot of the backstory simply because we've been working through the history of this. A lot of Augustine's own experience comes into his arguments. I would encourage anyone who wants to get to know the most influential theologian in history a little bit better, read Confessions by Augustine. Remarkable book, a little bit terrifying, a little bit enjoyable, and a little bit, oh man, at least I'm not all that, yikes, type stuff. So when we talked about Augustine last week, there was a number of things that we had to bring up, things like just war theory and the Manichaeans. Obviously, he had started out trying to figure out the concept of goodness and evil in this world. Is there a balance of it? We talked about the nature of evil, the nature of good, and the most important takeaway from that is realizing that when we talk about good and evil, we are not talking about two opposing forces. We are talking about holiness and that which falls short. And that definition is so incredibly important. Because once we come into the Pelagian controversy, if we come into it with this idea that they're equal forces, and you just sway one to the other like a teeter-totter, then you're going to come out very, very confused. One, scripture doesn't talk about evil this way, and it also doesn't interact with our wills that way. And especially after the fall, we see a marked difference in mankind after Genesis 3. And so, what has happened, what has occurred that makes all of us bent towards falling short of holiness? In fact, so much so that the book of Romans comes up and says, everyone, all people, everywhere, always has. In fact, the whole point of the law was to come, and even for those who didn't know they had evil, it was to multiply their evil, and where evil abounded, grace was able to abound all the more in order to save, even to the uttermost, those who abounded unto evil upon the law's introduction. Remarkable argument. And then it comes in and says, there is no exception to this rule, not a single person in the history of mankind. And he quotes Psalm 14, he quotes Romans 3. Not a single person in all of mankind has ever actually sought after God on his own will. What are we supposed to do with scriptures like that? How is it that anyone became a Christian then? And that really comes down to then, who is actually responsible, or who gets the credit for salvation itself? If you're familiar with the Confessions, you'll know that Augustine refers to this in a prayer form and says, upon reflecting for his salvation, he says, when it came to willing to follow you, O Lord, it was both I who willed it and I who did not want it. That there was this battle going back and forth. This would be, of course, earlier on. Later on, upon reflection, how do we actually look at this? Because that really does look at salvation from a very human-centric point of view. We know that there was part of our will that wanted this, but then there is also part of it that just, like the people of Israel wandering in the desert, yearning to go back to Egypt. That there's this pull back and forth, and this wrestle, this struggle, that keeps on going. The real question comes in, what actually effectuates salvation? What actually works on the will? Is it the will that gets violated? How does this work? And so obviously this becomes one of the largest discussions in church history. It is not the last time you'll see it. It becomes a massive, massive topic during the Protestant Reformation. In fact, one of the clearest aspects of the Protestant Reformation comes back down to this argument. And so we're going to lay it out a little bit. Okay, let's start with Pelagius. Obviously, it's the Pelagian controversy. The guy on the other side is Pelagius. It's named after him. He is, according to some theories, he's a monk from the British Isles. It's not really clear what his role was. We don't really have a lot of background on him. Let's just say he is a professing Christian that got into a teaching position after he moved to the Western/Eastern Roman Empire at this time. And he continued to teach on this idea that the Christian life is one of effort to overcome sin and attain salvation. Okay? So that's his overarching theory. I'll give you the sub points. There's three sub points to it, right? Because it's obviously it is a well developed theory, not overly from scripture, but it is a well developed theory. And so if you are taking notes, let me just give them to you here. Three main aspects to his teaching. One, and we're going to spend a good deal of time on these, so don't freak out if you're not. One, everybody is born neutral with regards to good or evil choices. Everyone is born a blank slate, clean slate. Pelagius. Yes, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. Pelagius. All right, so one is that everybody is born neutral. Nobody is born a sinner. Nobody is born bent towards evil or bent towards good. We're all born unaffected. Second, we have the capability of doing both good and bad, an equal capability to choose either source of influence. Most importantly, and I would say this is almost the linchpin of his argument, Adam's sin does not affect us. It has nothing to do with us. There's no influence from that outside of just a bad example. There's nothing that's actually occurred to me because of Adam's sin. Yes? Okay. So, now, the reality is you're not really going to see full-blown Pelagian teaching going on, at least in any church that's considering itself somewhat conservative. But you will see a huge resurgence of what's called semi-Pelagianism, which has this idea that God essentially makes it possible for us to want him, and then it's left up to our choices. You're going to see that. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. So let's just stick with this. His argument is this idea that nothing has come down to affect us in such a way or in any such a way that it eliminates our ability to accomplish holiness. And I'm going to use the term holiness because when we're talking about good, especially with regards to theology, we have to talk about it on the scale of God's goodness, not just ours. And that really becomes kind of the problem for this, is how do you interact with that on the basis of the law? And so many places in Scripture where it says the law came in to shut every mouth so no one could claim to be good. That really causes a problem. And so a lot of what Pelagius was teaching really comes down to this idea that we need to address this concept of our ability and what we can do. Basically, he comes to Scripture and he says, well, if Scripture says do this, implicit in the command is my ability to do that. Otherwise, it's not fair. Right? So let's say Scripture comes up and it says, do not, let's make up one, okay? Because there's not that many scriptural commands. Let's not make up one. How's that? Do not, you know, we'll take one that Jesus actually dealt with. Do not commit adultery. There. Implicit in the command, Pelagius would say, is the promise that we have the ability to fulfill the command. Otherwise, God is just like lying to us by, it's almost like putting a carrot out in front of us. What's that? Yeah, it's like teasing us with a holiness we could never attain. Right? So what do we do with this? Does the law have an implicit promise of our ability to fulfill it? Right? So instantly our theology comes in. Let's put our theology aside. Let's talk about Scripture a second. Because this is not addressed. This is addressed plainly, clearly, and directly multiple places. Especially the book of Romans, which really becomes one of those places that talks so heavily about this, and it becomes so central, especially when this argument takes over the entire Western church when we come to the Protestant Reformation. That's the book of Romans, which talks about this verbatim. Not only Adam's sin and all of us dying as a result of it unto willing what's right, but the fact that there's none who choose God. And on top of that, not only are there none who choose God, there's nobody that can even do the law. In fact, the law was sent to show us that reality. And Romans lays out this entire argument. And of course, Augustine's answer to Pelagius is rife with scriptural references on these things, because the reality is, if you're saying that we have a natural ability, then honestly, half the book of Romans makes absolutely no sense. Because if Romans is going to come in and it's going to argue something like the law came in to show us our sin, the law came in to kill us, or for instance, when we come to Romans chapter 7, where the law comes in, and it's not because the law is bad that I don't fulfill it, it's because I am. What are we supposed to do with those passages? Because they're spelled out directly, didactically, specific, and verbatim. There's almost nothing you can do to that argument, and that's kind of why it really depends a lot on a philosophical discussion, which is why a lot of this becomes highly philosophical, but I'm going to encourage us not to do that. Augustine was very much influenced by his background, as we talked about last week, in Neoplatonism, influenced by Greek philosophy. Of course, so is everything we do. Our entire education system is based on Aristotle's thinking. So that doesn't mean that everything I say or everything I do because I was educated in our system is Aristotelian. It just means that's part of my background too. So I want us to appreciate this concept that Pelagius is putting forward, this idea that Adam's sin does not affect us. We are not born with a sin nature, and that we have the built-in capability of doing either good or bad, because they are equal concepts and equal forces, and we can basically choose which one to do. Now, he's not blind. He sees that everyone, in his theory, most everyone, has chosen not to do only good. But he's talking more in the theoretical, that we actually have the litmus test, we actually have the instruction set for how to actually live perfect lives of holiness. Now, that is without salvation. His reasoning is all mankind is born with this capacity. This is not even like after salvation you have the ability to achieve Christian perfectionism. That's another false teaching that we can talk about in a second. But this concept is there is no need for salvation. The law is sufficient for this. Now, everyone that wrote against him really had an issue with the fact that he never talks about grace. And so one of the places that he refers to it is that God has given us the grace of free will to choose good or evil. Now, that's obviously not a biblical definition of grace. That is a grace, a remarkable thing that God gives us so that we can see how destructive our own wills are. But the reality is all of this really comes to a head with kind of just reality. If everyone's born neutral, why don't we see any good people? Perfect people. Why is everybody not choosing that? And everybody is choosing so far to the other extreme. If we are not sinners, why is it all of us have sinned? He has this idea of our wills being like a ship unmoored, just floating around in the harbor. And unfortunately, our own society talks about freedom that way, as if freedom is just unmoored and unaffected. That's not freedom. Think about a ship. It's not designed to be unmoored and just adrift in the harbor. It's designed to be going forward in a specific direction. And when it's not, it's harmful to it. And that's exactly how this is really to be talked about. Augustine's response to this is obviously to start with Adam. Not only does Adam's sin affect us, but let's go back and talk about how much it affected Adam and see if the effect beforehand and afterhand reflects upon our existence. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down this four-step thing. It's helpful to think about. And it has to do with a timeline, essentially, of redemption or of fall, redemption, and eternity. Adam, before the fall, this is part of Augustine's response, could will both to sin and could will not to sin. This is before the fall. Augustine would put forth that there was actually a true up choice regarding the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Adam truly did have the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Yes? Augustine argues that the second point is that after the fall, Adam and all of his progeny after him, and Eve, have lost the ability to want to not sin. So that all we have now is only the will to sin. Even in our best attempts, it merely slows down the progress of sin's destruction. So you get it? Before the fall, Adam has the ability to choose good or evil. After the fall, he only has the ability to sin. Only the ability to want it. That's where his will is going. This is the concept that our will is not unmoored, that it's actually bound towards evil now. That it's not just a, well, I could randomly choose good or evil. He says, no, actually, we can only will to do evil, which in reality means, same thing Isaiah says, even in our most righteous attempts, it's only slowing down the inevitable progress towards death that all of our sin is leading us to. Augustine further argues the third step is that in redemption, we are returned in grace to the state of being able to choose either again. He says that in salvation, we have been returned to the state of being able to choose good or evil. Right? This is the concept that Christians kind of speak of in shorthand when they say we have the old nature and we have the new nature. In reality, we have the sin nature that we were born with, and we have a new creation, a new law at work in our members, is actually how the book of Romans puts it, right? He says, that's not the end of redemption's story. In the ultimate future, we will then lose the ability to choose or the ability to want to sin. We will only have a desire and will and freedom to do good. That's in the resurrection. Okay? So that four-part progression is this discussion of how was mankind originally created? What does fallen man look like? What does redeemed man look like? What does resurrected man look like? And his relationship to all of this basically is to say that Christians essentially find themselves, with regards to their will and their desires, in a similar place that Adam found his self before the fall. Similar, not the same. Not the same. He was innocent and sinless while choosing the one decision. We aren't. We don't know what innocence feels like. He did, which can't imagine what it felt like to lose that. Anyway, so we'll dig into that a little bit as well, but let's keep going. The idea is that as Christians now, we are both, as before we were Christians, as humankind now, after the fall, we are both unwilling and unable to do good. And good on God's level, holy. But we can't actually attain unto that, nor can we desire to attain unto that. And so obviously the question comes in then, If Adam's sin has affected us to this depth, it's the doctrine known as original sin. If that sin has affected us to that depth, how is it that anyone could ever be saved? That comes up, right? Because in order to come to salvation, you have to have chosen to do something holy, which is to follow Christ. And if we lack that ability, then what are we to make of salvation? Does God come and violate our wills? What happens? It's a huge issue, and it's one of those things that really needs to be hammered out, because most of the time people in churches never work through this. But it's one of the most central arguments in the history of the church. And so you have really three options. Let me put them before you. One, you have no need of salvation because you can do good things upon your own ability. You may have a need for Jesus to pay off past sins, but today is up to you. You got it. You can see how some of that sits behind sacramental systems. Just come in, get this, get your sins this week taken care of, and you got it from here on. Clean slate today. And a lot of people look at communion. They look at church. They look at confession to a priest this way, where we come in, let's clean our slate, and oh, I've got it from here on out. That is not the Christian life. That is a treadmill that leads nowhere. Okay? That's one option. There's another option. Well, I'd say the halfway house, the semi-Pelagius view, where God is throwing grace everywhere randomly to everyone. And some people choose grace and some people choose not. And God is getting to be surprised by this. And once that person chooses to follow Jesus, then God makes them the elect. Okay? The vast majority of revivalism concepts, especially in this country, are based out of this idea where all it takes is for us to present it just right, or to move the emotions just right, or make the music or the lights or the smoke or the whatever just right, and we can convince people to choose God. Something God himself apparently is not allowed to do. Right? And so what we do is we play with the will. We trick the will into going, this is something sweet, this is something delicious. And so what do? We end up changing the gospel message in order to do this. And it happens all the time. The other one that we put out is what? How is it that somebody could choose the good thing that is following Christ if mankind is so fallen that he can only always will sin? It is what becomes an enormous discussion, the doctrine of election and predestination. The idea that God actually comes to those that for nothing good they have done, you can see Romans 9 for this one, before they were born, after they were born, or any such thing, elects his people unto salvation, and in time graces them with regeneration, new hearts that trust Christ. That is how Romans 9 puts it out. That's how Augustine was arguing it. And what he was saying is, if you find yourself in the moment trusting upon Christ for salvation, understand you've already been regenerated. We do not earn regeneration with our faith. Our faith is the natural outflow of new hearts. Who made the new heart? Hint, it wasn't you. Nor was it the examples in your life. Nor was it Christ as a good example. It's not any of that. It is God coming in, bringing you from death to life, and that new life breathes the air of faith. It breathes the air of heaven. It's what it does. And so, what's its first act but to choose the ultimate good, which is to trust in Christ for salvation? And that is that new life's nature, is what it does. Yes, sir.
Those believers that the heresy.
So the idea that God is, so universalism. Say again? Yeah, God is love. He's going to save everybody eventually. So it is not scriptural teaching. It is not biblical teaching. I would not put it in the place of heresy only because the preaching of it does not actually destroy the gospel. So it's technically not heresy. It's just false teaching. So that is an important little distinctive line there. You can be wrong on that and still be a Christian is what I'm saying. And there's a lot of Christians that, because of big hearts and I would argue small minds, try to come to that, because we're trying to not be offensive. But unfortunately, the gospel message at its core is offensive. And that's, if it's not offensive, and there's no actual threat, if there's no bad news, then there's no purpose for good news. It just sweeps everything out from underneath it. And so people try to morph it and say, well, the good news is this and that, rather than it's the answer to the absolute frustrations of the bad news that the law cannot deliver us, that the law cannot bring us to heaven. It cannot bring us to the world to come. The world to come will not be ruled by law, though everyone in it will always fulfill the law. Okay? It's a completely different way of realizing these things. And this is the first time in church's history, here at the early part of the 400s, that anyone's really sticking this down to paper. And it really comes up, and you'll see this a lot. Nobody really had a huge need to expand on all of this until some false teacher rises up and starts teaching something nonsensical. Like, everyone has the exact ability to choose either good or evil, even in their fallen state. Okay, now we need to write a theology to answer that, right? Okay, so 50 years ago, we didn't have to have a theology about transgenderism. The words didn't exist. Now we do. Okay? And it's not because we all of a sudden made up, you know what, I got an idea. Let's come up with a theology of transgenderism. No, it's because our society has foisted upon us something stupid. And so now we have to answer it. Okay, that happens. Now, how do we deal with this? How do we work through it? How do we answer it biblically? It's not that we're inventing theology. It's that we're clarifying to wrong people what we didn't have to clarify a generation ago. That's how theology has always worked. And so when Pelagius comes up and he starts teaching this idea, it's a brand new idea. A lot of people have trouble with it. But the real issue also with Augustine, because he's so influential, even in his own life, nobody had ever written like this before. Not to this level of detailed descriptions of the concept of Christian philosophy defending the gospel while using scripture, but also a lot of Greek thought, too. And so there was a lot of people who would have agreed with Augustine that also went, I don't know about this. Maybe we should have a council and talk about this. And so while there were certain local councils, and they did condemn Pelagius' teachings, it did take quite a while for Augustine's teachings to grab traction, shall it be. One, he wrote an incredible amount, but also it's just being put in ways that are new. And if there's anything I know about Christians, anytime something new comes around, it takes a while to digest it, and it's really, really quick to dismiss it. Okay. Let's talk about the nature of the will. Let's talk about free will. Goodness, you don't even have to drive too far. There's a Baptist church in Binghamton called Free Will Baptist Church. All right? There's also one of the Reformed Baptist Church. Baptist churches love just so you want to know what train and what branch of theology that's going to affect our names, right? Those different strains, those different ways of talking about things, this idea of free will, again, I want to put out to us, God does not save his people by violating their wills. I want to put that out. We can only will to evil, but what he does with us has us wanting the good without violating our free will. How does he do that? Almost every single one of the Protestant creeds will come down and say the way that God saves his elect does no violence to the will. How is it that that's possible? Now, let me illustrate it for a second. Ken, what did you have for breakfast this morning? You had oatmeal. Why oatmeal? That's right. So you had a series of desires that affected your will. Yes? Yes. Would you say that your will was violated by your desires and forced to do something? Or would you say you freely chose oatmeal? It's always dangerous to ask a married person these questions. I'm trusting that it was your decision. Yes? Okay. Good. So you had a desire that was in you that told your will to choose oatmeal. Okay. When we usually talk about free wills, we mix up desire and will. We put them right with each other. And we act like, I can just desire whatever I want. No, you cannot. You are a slave to your desires. That's where sin works. We are slaves to our desires. Our will comes out of that. Why is it I'm standing here in a checkered shirt rather than a striped one? When I went to my closet this morning, I had the ability to choose any which one, but not really. Here I stand in a checkered one. My desires worked behind my will and said, I like that black and white checkered shirt. I'd rather that than that green and red striped one. Was it inevitable? Yes. Did I know that? No. Was my will violated? No. What is the level on which God works with us upon salvation? It's not to do violence to the will. He's not taking us and saying, you know, Shirley, you don't want to follow me, but now you want to follow me. You know, now your will choose me. That there's not violence like that. He's not dragging us into salvation. What he's doing is he's giving us new desires so that our will chooses what is right. This becomes far more developed as we go through church history. You may have run into it in a terminology called irresistible grace. We'll come to that much later on, another 1,300 years into the future. But that is kind of the backdrop of a lot of this discussion, because how is it otherwise that somebody could be saved? Unless it's the skill of the orator that's giving the gospel presentation or otherwise. One of the things that Augustine keeps on spilling out is this idea that the will cannot want what is good. And so it must be God that is the one working on us. Otherwise, we would never of us, none of us, would ever seek first the kingdom of God. Right? You can read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, and get this compendium of quotes from the scriptures, as well as the outcome of that in verses 19 and 20 there in chapter 3, where it just spells out this idea that the law could never bring anyone to ever even want God. It simply came to shut us up, to stop up every mouth so that everyone should be held accountable to God. And what I would always say is that if you're going through the book of Romans and you get to chapter 3, verse 20, thank God it does not stop there, because it had every right to stop there, to just show us our sin and to leave us hopeless. But that is not the nature of the God that we walk with. The nature of the God that we walk with gives us verse 21, 22, 23, and 24, which spells out the reality that, but God has revealed his righteousness apart from the law. Even though every one of us has fallen short of it, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And it does this by not violating the law. It doesn't even do away with the law. And that's what the Pharisees were challenging with Jesus, is you're here to abolish the law. And he said, I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to bring it to its completion. I'm here to fulfill it. This is why you can come to places in the book of Romans where it says Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. It doesn't mean the law is wiped away. It means the law we see is no way to life at all. Christ is the way to life. And if Christ is the way to life, then upon following him, wanting to follow him, trusting in him, that new life works in us new desires. New desires to want those things that the law simply commanded, but had no ability to grant us a desire to do so, right? Okay, before we move further, I want to know if I have left some holes here, because I'm about to explain some things more detailed, and I want to know where I miss things if I did.
Where did Pelagius come out of, and how large a following did he have?
Very huge. He came out of the British Isles. That's all we really know. The prevailing theory is that he was a monk, because he seems quite learned, and there is a tradition that states that. There's other traditions that say he was just a layperson, and, you know, it's kind of hard to tell which of those is politically motivated to state, so it's really hard to kind of reconstruct. But he did have a significant enough following, but a lot of his effects are really felt down the pike throughout church history, not at the time he was working. His writings continued on. The reality is, he's not representing anything overly new. This is just mankind thinking of himself higher than he ought. That's not a new concept. And saying, Adam has nothing to do with me. Nobody has anything to do with me except his examples. I am my own person. That's the oldest religion in the world. And so the question is, how many Christians would follow that? Not a lot to begin with. But eventually, it really did get baked into a lot of different theologies. Yeah. Yep. Quite a few. And anytime you see a huge spat of, I'm going to tread softly, freedom-loving Christians, you will see this teaching crop up really quick with it. And so you will see people that live in times of ease tend to really glom on to these ideas, because it really boosts us up and it gives us something to do. As far as even in evangelistic moves, right? So in our country, for instance, we'll see this when we come to the 1800s, we had multiple, we look back on, call them Great Awakenings, where through any manner of ways, whether through emotionalism or legitimate revivals, whatever was going on with everything, It shows up in the way that people present the gospel, as to whether it is God that's going to honor a faithful gospel preached, or if it's my skill that's going to convince this person that could totally choose God today or totally not choose God today, I should make them want to choose God. And so we place ourselves in this ability to give them such desires. And that's why I say it's really important for us to realize that it has nothing to do with the skill of the preacher. It has everything to do with his submissiveness to Scripture and his faithfulness to the message. And if it really comes down to it, if it comes down to the skill of us, then that has to state that our skill is actually stronger than sin. And I don't think many people think through what they're actually saying when they say that. Sin is a power more significant than anything that we have. The power of sin is death, and not one of us can solve that. And to honestly put it another way, it is idolatrous of us to imagine that we can actually perform even evangelism in such a way as to save somebody out of their sins. Our goal should always be faithfulness, not on outcomes. Outcomes will tantalize us to trust in ourselves. Correct. Yeah. Well, and we will measure it with return to missions trips. You know, what was the dollar to soul ratio? You know, we probably won't put it in such harsh terms like that, but in reality, a lot of people will put it like that. Was this a worthwhile thing? Well, we had, you know, seven, we don't even say salvations, decisions for Christ. Notice the way we're talking about it. It's not even about anymore God saving them. It's them coming to God. That's not how salvation works. If that's how salvation works, then we're actually owed part of the credit. And so this is really this argument. Now, this is not the last time this subject comes up. Like I said, it will come to a head massively, because while the Western Church will side with Augustine tangentially, the ongoing march that Rome's concept of itself takes eventually brings it to a place that they can bring salvation to anybody. And it's actually something that sits behind the Crusades. We will go and liberate you. We will go, and you can see even in the Catholic theologies of their own missionary efforts, this idea of going out and being able to baptize an entire tribe all at once. They're all Christians now. We've saved them all. Where is the... And so it works into a definition of what salvation itself is. Because if it's just that, then we're talking about the sacraments that save. It's not actually Christ. It's Christ through the sacraments, which then, at the end of the day, just means the church is the one who saves everyone. And if it's the church who saves everyone, then if you're separated from the church, there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, wait, there we are in the early 1500s again. Right? And so you've got to understand how significant this conversation will be through the medieval and the middle and the late Middle Ages leading up to the Renaissance and the Reformation, because this will stain the way people think of salvation's nature itself. And why I say, and I agree with B.B. Warfield, he was a Presbyterian theologian about 100 years ago, right? Stated that the Protestant Reformation, at the end of the day, was just Augustine's doctrine of salvation winning against his doctrine of the church. He had two disagreeing concepts. We haven't talked about his doctrine of the church yet. His concept of salvation was what the Protestant reformers were constantly quoting Augustine for and saying, this is not a new teaching. We're not remaking the gospel. This has been, in even the Western Church itself, one of the doctors of the church focused multiple books on this subject. And then the Catholics could answer back, yes, 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 but there is no salvation outside the church, because this was also Augustine's opinion, because at that time, that church was actually preaching that gospel. As you go through the medieval and the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church lost the gospel, but maintained its concept of itself that outside of us, no salvation exists. It's one of the reasons why when we come to there, Martin Luther, one of the first things that occurs to him is, well, what about the Greek Christians? What about the Eastern Orthodox Church? There's millions of them out there. Are we to imagine that all Greek Christians are damned? That was actually his question. And his teacher's answer back was that you're missing the point. And he says, but isn't that the logical outcome? If there's no salvation outside of our church structure, then we should assume that all the Greek Christians are on their way to hell. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. No, not really. And so this is kind of one of those aspects. Well, actually, here's the thing. His teacher for that class was Andreas Karlstadt, who became the leader of one of the radical reformations and started burning churches later on. there was a lot of stuff going on there. A lot of different thoughts and a lot of different concepts. Some people don't deal with their theology without anger. And that's usually a bad sign. Okay. If mankind's relationship to evil is simply the same relationship he has to good, then all we really should be going out and doing is just teaching people what to do and what not to do. What's that? Yeah, make the good choices. We should seek to be good examples. We should teach Jesus as the best example, right? He did all things well, and then he said, follow his example. Well, he said that on like one occasion, and that was about leadership. The vast majority of Christ is not there to be an example for us. I want to challenge that because that bounces around a lot of conservative churches too. Christ is our example, our example, our example. Yes, to a point, asterisks. You are not to be going to die for other people's sins. There is a place where his example stops for you, where his responsibility as, yes, the ideal man, but he's also God. There's things that he does you can't do. You cannot go out and just by the power vested in you, with a word, command demons to flee. It doesn't work like that. Unless he literally has sent you on that exact mission to go do that as one of the apostles, you're going to find yourself with the sons of Sceva, right, in the book of Acts, where the demon-possessed man just overtook them all and ripped their clothes off and beat them all up when they tried to use Jesus' name as an incantation. So there's a vast majority of Jesus' ministry and life that is not an example to us. He is not primarily an example to us. He is the object of our faith. He is the one. It is what he has done that we trust to be accomplished on our behalf. Not that he's done these things, I'm going to do them. There's certain things, yes. But like when I come and preach a sermon, I'm not giving you parables. That was Jesus' job. It's to obfuscate the message, to bring woe and judgment on those who would refuse to hear it, but then to actually bring the word of God to those whom he was calling. I don't have those abilities. I can't give you accurate parables. It is my job to look to the text and give you the meaning of it and let it stand. If I obfuscate the truth as merely a man, I'm trying to do God's job without God's abilities. You see the difference? And so Jesus is not primarily an example. He's primarily the object of our faith. He says we were not meant to be junior saviors. Eventually in the Western church, the outcome becomes that. One of the terminologies for the priesthood is alter Christus, another Christ. Okay? The idea is that Christ is so much of a high mediator. For you lowly Christians, you need another mediator to mediate between you and Christ. And then it got even worse. The priests need another mediator between them and Christ. That's Mary. And it took hundreds of years for that to come in. So now, Christian, you lowly, lowly Christian, you see this hierarchy that develops with that concept. The Christian goes to their parish priest who communicates on their behalf to Mary. Mary is convinced to go to Jesus to convince him to go and talk to the Father to forgive us. How many steps removed from God are we? Do we find this in Scripture? No, of course we do not. What do we find in Scripture? Christ is our high priest. You can see why the necessity to preach the priesthood of all believers comes so central to the statements of the Protestant Reformation as we get to the other side of this picture, because the reality is all of us are priests. We have been made a priesthood. How many times does he actually say this in the New Testament? Off the top of my head, I can think of three passages in three different books where he expresses us as priests. Christ is our high priest. And that's it. Not only is our high priest, he's also the tabernacle. He's also the sacrifice. He's also the altar. He's also the promise. He's also the word. He's also the promise. He's everything that it is. Everything. That's why the book of Hebrews is just, instead of calling it the book of Hebrews, you can just call it Jesus is better than everything. He goes, he's a better Moses, he's a better tabernacle, he's a better promise, he's a better covenant, he's a better sacrifice, he's a better priest, he's a better high priest, he's a better savior, he's a better... I mean, it's just one after another, after another, after another, just keeps on hitting on it. Do we have need of somebody outside of Christ? Who could possibly fill up that? Well, don't put it past everyone to come up with things like saints to ensure that there is, as we go along, especially in the Western church, moving forward to this idea that there's somehow that the church will maintain this ability to provide salvation inside of it. Yes. And once you add the creation of purgatory on top of that, people get crazy. We're not there yet. Okay. Augustine's response to the last statement was with regards to Pelagius's denial that Adam's sin had any effect on us. And he says, no, it actually certainly does affect us. And he says, I'm not entirely sure how that passes on. That's an interesting statement, that he doesn't know how the sin nature passes on from Adam beyond, because it wasn't just Adam that received the sin nature that day. It was also Eve. Both of them received the sin nature that day, and also so did all of their descendants. How does that work? Now, I will give you a latter theory, one that I would hold to, and that is, unless you were part of the original fall, Eve and Adam, you receive your sin nature from your father. That doesn't mean you do the same sins as your father. That you receive your sin nature from your father. Right? In Adam we all die, and it's not saying that from Eve. It's not just because of headship. It's a lot more than that. And this would explain why the importance of a virgin birth for the Savior, and a whole host of other things. That's a good theory. Scripture does not spell that out plainly, so we cannot call it absolute. Makes sense, as all bad theories do until they get challenged. Beware the sound of one hand clapping. Okay. Another one of the most influential books. In fact, I brought it last week. The most influential book. This is the last thing we'll talk about with Augustine here. He writes right after the year 410, a book called The City of God. You want the most influential book of the medieval era? It is, at least in the West, it is that book. I would recommend, if you're going to try to purchase it and read it, it is a monster. Buy an abridged version of it your first time through, or just go read some summaries of it. It is on the base an argument that there are essentially in this world two cities. There is the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is defined by its love of God. The city of man is defined by its love of self. And so what happens? When the city of man is invaded, it has a right to defend itself. Right? It has love of self. That's what it's created to do. What about for the city of God? What is it that Christians are to do if someone comes against them? They are to accept suffering. Right? There's a lot of depth to this concept. There's a lot more aspects to it as well. Certainly something to look at. But the idea, if you remember our discussion on his theories of just war theory, and the idea that good wars should have at their base motivation love, right? And how that naturally works into just wars are almost always defensive by nature. It's because it's a point of protection of oneself. Same thing kind of bases out of here. A lot of it is written in response to the fall of Rome in 410. That is the fall of the city of Rome, not of the entire Western Empire. The entire Western Empire takes about 50 years to fully fall. And he's privy to the first part of that, where Rome as a city itself falls. And so he has to deal with this idea that what was God's purpose in this? Remember, they're all Romans. It would be equivalent to Washington, D.C. falling, and immediately our country is split into one country and then a whole bunch of little divided states that hate each other. Right? Imagine this. Imagine if all of a sudden Washington, D.C. was taken over by somebody else, and it was a city that you loved, you grew up in, you knew about, trained in, went to school in, whatever the case may be, you're familiar with it. And let's say the entire South becomes a country, and then every state in the North becomes different countries and tribes and are at war with one another. What would that do to a lot of Christians' theologies about the nature of civilization? It would make us write books where we try to deal with what just happened. That's where Augustine's writing the book, The City of God. Rome has fallen. He's living in North Africa. The Vandals are looking to take over North Africa. The Visigoths out taking over Spain and everything else. Ostrogoths. Odoacer is coming down from the top. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on in the 400s that really affects his concept about what is it God is doing with the city of man. The same struggles that we see with Habakkuk when he's trying to address why is it you make all these people like grasshoppers? They're here one day, gone the next. Is there a purpose? Is there a reason for all of this? With regards to Rome, it comes to the idea that God allowed the empire to flourish so that it could be a means of spreading the gospel. That God actually uses the city of man at times, especially to encourage and push along the city of God. Fascinating concepts. I agree to an extent. Unfortunately, if the city of man fails, you can see when I say this is very influential, if the city of man fails and there's nothing to make it stead and the only thing that's left is the city of God, somebody has to pick up the reins of the city of man. This is what happens in the West, where the Bishop of Rome, essentially, after being separated out from the rest of the bishops in the East, thinks of himself more as a king. You even have the Papal States when we get into the 600s. Thinks of himself more like a king than a pastor. And even to this day, you have in the Western Church, they have their own country called Vatican City. All of that, obviously, is many, many, many centuries and generations later, but the effects of that start with the fall of Rome in 410. And the expectation, what I call a power vacuum of what happens after Rome falls. What do we do? How do we deal with this? Where do we go from here? There's a lot of other things that Augustine is known for as influencing the church that we're not going to cover. I just want you to appreciate when you run into his name how many things he affected. There really cannot be an overstatement of it. Outside the Apostle Paul, nobody outside of Christ has had more effect on the church in the world than Augustine and his writings. And he was not setting out to do that. It's not like he was aware that people were going to be all about this. But you got to understand the effects, especially in the Western Church, of Augustine's writings. When we come to 1517, we see a monk nailing the 95 Theses onto the door of the church in Wittenberg. What kind of monk was he? He wasn't a Dominican. He wasn't a Franciscan. He was an Augustinian monk. He was following in his footsteps. He wasn't even a Benedictine monk. He was an Augustinian monk. The idea of going back to this as the influence for everything. Without him, you do not have the Protestant Reformation the same way it is. With him, you don't have the need for the Protestant Reformation. Or you have the need for the Protestant Reformation, so it's catch-22. And so we'll get to wrestle with that all through the medieval ages. Okay. That's the end of Augustine. I wanted to provide some chance for some questions, and then we're going to move on to just a quick overview of the Byzantine Empire so that you can see what we have, because after tonight we move out of the Imperial Age and we go to the medieval. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so mid-300s and to mid-400s. So a lot of his writing is in the early 400s. A lot of his most influential writings, early 400s, because the fall of Rome is 410. Yeah. No, he passed away when the Vandals took over Hippo. He was the bishop in Hippo in northern Africa. He was familiar with Rome, but only studied there for a while. He was the bishop of Hippo, and when that city was being sacked by the Vandals later on, he died same year. And so, yeah, to him,
as a result of that attack or during that attack?
No, it happened to be at the same time. It would kind of just be. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Sure. So before the fall, this was Augustine's teaching. Before the fall, we had the ability both to choose to do evil and to do good. Right? After the fall, he argued, we lost the ability to do good. We only had the ability to do evil. That's our fallen state. In the redeemed state, we are returned to a similar, not the same, but similar state as before the fall. We have the ability to choose good and evil again. In the resurrected state, the fourth state, in the new world to come, we lose the desire and ability, because desire is wrapped into ability, to do evil. And we will only always want and do what is right and good. Which is why there won't be a second fall in the new heavens and new earth, by the way. Okay? He was the first one to put that to pen and paper. And while I would quibble about some of the very, very fine details of it, especially on how alike we are to the innocent state of Adam and Eve, there's actually quite a big difference there that we don't account for. I would agree with him. I would. I mean, the reality is fallen man does not desire the things of the Lord, period. And unless the Lord comes in and regenerates his heart, he would never choose to trust in Christ. No matter how many times you give him the gospel, it won't do anything. And for Christians, we do have a desire both to sin, and we also have a desire to do evil. We see this in Romans 7 spelled out specifically and openly. We have two things that war back and forth within us. This is why when Christians go, well, I don't have any war within me or anything like that, you know, there's just, I just want one thing. I said, if you want one thing, that's not a Christian life. The one thing's won, the other one lost. At least in your experience, that was what you thought was going on, but what's really going on is just two different expressions of evil desire. One more evil than the other. That's not good and evil, that's just evil and a little bit less evil. Yeah. But in the ultimate state, yeah, in the resurrected state, this is exactly what is stated in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. This fallible must put on infallibility. There is a transition that takes place from our dual nature system we have going on right now, sin nature and our new nature. One day the sin nature stays in the grave. This was the background, by the way, a couple of months ago when I gave a sermon on the wonderful wrath of God. I said it is the wrath of God that keeps our sin nature in the grave, and it's one of the things I'm looking forward to more than anything. Right? And it was right out of Augustine's teaching, so that was on the forefront. Yep. Okay. What do you know about the Byzantine Empire? Did you know that there was one? Good. You're better than the vast majority of people. The Byzantine Empire, nobody, by the way, inside the Byzantine Empire called themselves the Byzantines. None of them. That was a name given to them in the 16th century. You know what they called themselves? Romans. They were the Roman Empire. Do you know why? Because the capital of Rome never fell. When the city of Rome fell, that was old Rome. Where's new Rome? Constantinople. And Constantinople, though it was laid siege to multiple times, did not fall until the 15th century. The Byzantine Empire, that we call it, the Eastern Roman Empire, or as they called it, the Roman Empire, lasted longer than the old Roman Empire. I want you to get this in your mind. 1,000 years the Eastern Roman Empire lived. Old Rome, if you just want to talk about it in terms of this biblical history, it destroys Greece in the 2nd century B.C., takes over them, takes over the Levant, Jerusalem, and everything else. That's why there's Roman soldiers in the New Testament, all through the Gospels. And that falls in the 5th century, the 400s. That's only 600 years. That's classical Rome. That's everything you think of. Augustus and Caesar and Julius and Brutus and, you know, all the persecutions of the Christians, the Colosseums, the aqueducts. Everything you think of that's classical Rome, that's just 600 years. The Eastern Roman Empire, after the Western side just destroys itself, the Eastern Roman Empire lives on for 2/3 of the history of Rome after Rome is gone. But everyone in the West doesn't want to call it the Roman Empire. So we call it the Byzantine Empire after a term that we come up with later. The reality is the last fully unified Roman emperor renamed the city and moved the capital to Constantinople and left Rome in the dust. The Eastern Roman Empire is only called the Eastern Roman Empire from us Westerners. It's just the Roman Empire that continued to live on after the West fell. So, they have the ideals. Some of them still speak Latin. The vast majority of them, however, speak Greek. It is a Greek-speaking world over there. And Greek becomes the language of so much of it for a lot of reasons, the most important of which, Scripture. In the West, what do we have? Remember, we talked about Jerome and his big book that he made, the Latin Vulgate. It really becomes a whole new thing because in the West, they knew Latin, and then the West fell, and then all these Germanic tribes came in, the Franks came in, the Slavs up in the section there. You have the Kingdom of Cordoba down in Spain eventually. You have all of these things going on that start slowly forming the Europe we know. And Latin is lost, except for the church. In the West, they see themselves as caretakers of Rome. Real Rome. The Western Rome. Back before Constantine moved it to his namesake, Constantinople. And they see themselves as caretakers of this. Even though there's some local warlords and things like this going on, nobody's going to speak Latin anymore. Everyone's speaking all these other languages anymore. But we have this huge history. Who is going to take care of classical Greece? Right? Imagine this again. I'll put it out to us. Imagine somebody comes over and takes over Washington, D.C., burns the U.S. Constitution, burns the Declaration of Independence. Let's say half the states become a whole other country. They don't speak the same language as us anymore. They speak Spanish, let's say that. And then up here, we all speak different dialects like Long Island and Boston and Canadian. Right? Right? And then the French Quebecis come down. They start tribal things and there's wars going on back and forth. Nobody's speaking English anymore. And nobody cares about the Constitution and the U.S. Declaration of Independence anymore. That history, let's imagine this, okay, just for a second. The only real works that live on that we see as important to us is our Bibles in English and founding documents of a country that no longer exists. How many Christians do you think would see themselves as caretakers of those memories? A whole lot of them. And that's exactly what happened in the Western Roman Empire after it fell. Because what's happening is you have all of these other things, all of these other tribes, all of these other languages, everything else, and we're losing our identity. And it is why, to this day, the ecclesiastical language of the Roman Catholic Church is what language? Latin. A language that has been dead for 1,500 years. And why is it they responded with such vitriol when people were translating the Bible into these horrific languages like German and English and Dutch? You are separating yourself from us. We are the caretakers of this. This is what has come down to us. It is Constantine that has donated all this to us. Other lies from the 8th century. So you got to kind of put your mindset for that for the Western Empire. The church gets very powerful in the West because the rulers in the West are nearly absent or not strong at all. In the East, it's the exact opposite. You have rulers that are powerful, huge forces. You have the Bulgarians. You have the Rus, eventually, the background of Russia. You have the Eastern Roman Empire. You have the Turks. You have the Sassanid Persians. And then eventually, when you get to the 600s, you have the Arabs who are going to come up and go, hey, everything belongs to us. And, yeah, they were kind of right. And all of this is happening in the East, all of these things around the areas that you would know as Asia Minor in Greece and Constantinople and just south of Ukraine, seeing as we all know that map area now. All of that kind of area is the Eastern Roman Empire, and then they have rulers that are far more powerful than anything happened in the West. And so you do not have the same type of strong church. And I mean strong as in like political might that you have in the West that becomes the Roman Catholic Church. You don't have that in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church really gets pummeled by its rulers and pummeled by its occupiers. By the time you come to the 600s and you have the Islamic expansion that takes over everything up to the doorposts of Asia Minor and all of North Africa and all the way in pushing Persia back out into Iran, all of this, remember, you have the centers of the Eastern Church, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, the three of the four most ancient centers of the church are all under Muslim rule. Even by the time you come much later on into history, you have Constantinople actually fall and becomes what is known as today, Istanbul. You have the Hagia Sophia, which was Constantine's church, the one that John Chrysostom preached from the pulpit in. That's still staying there to this day. What's right next to it? One of the most fabulous mosques in the world. Right there, sitting side by side. Just fascinating realities that the Eastern Orthodox Church had to develop in a completely different atmosphere than anything the West has ever experienced. We are Western Christians, so I'm not going to lie to you and tell you I'm going to give you an accurate and equal history of both the Eastern and the Western Church. I can't. I'm not an Eastern Christian. I have some experience with it, some exposure to it, and I'm going to include it as much as I can going forward. But the reality is, once the East and the West essentially culturally, linguistically divided out in the 5th century, after this it gets really difficult for us to appreciate some of the things that happened. And the reality is the Eastern Orthodox Church, after about the 7th century, does not change much. The vast majority of the reason why is almost all of it dealt with the fact that it was not working on developing theology or tradition. It was working on preserving itself because it was constantly under threat of existence. Right? All right. You can see even the way that some Christians talk now when we, you know, lose an election or something like that, because Christians lose elections, which is interesting. We instantly go to how can we preserve this? How can we protect ourselves? What can we do? Imagine 1500 years of that and what it will define as for a church. When you walk into an Orthodox church, you instantly step into the 8th century, right? Everything you're smelling, everything you're hearing, the languages you're hearing, everything else that's happening is not of our culture, even though it's sitting right here. You can walk into an Armenian Orthodox church. You can walk into a Greek Orthodox church. You're going to see little different things between them, actually considerably different. You're going to see different saints, you know, different iconographies, things like this. But you're going to be stepping into a culture so unlike ours that we really do not fully grasp all that's going on there. And I share the same thing. I'm a Western Christian as well. Yes, ma'am.
Are you talking about it in Europe?
Absolutely. Absolutely. One of my daughter's best friends is Russian Orthodox. Goes through school. And her mother is Ukrainian. Her father is Russian right now. I'm having a little strange extended family tete-a-tete right now. But this is something I pointed out 4 years ago. If those of you who were in my church history class back then, I think you're the only one that would have been there for this. When 4 years ago, the Russian Orthodox Church broke communion with Constantinople or Istanbul. It's still the Patriarchate of Constantinople. They broke officially communion with them. That hasn't happened in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And I said, we're going to see some development of that in the near future. Because, and here's the thing, in the West, how many people were talking about that in 2018? Did anyone even see a news article about it in Christianity Today or anything? Nope, nobody cares. We don't even have the perception of it yet. And this is what I'm saying is, we need to start getting the perception of it, because the reality is the amount that church roles play in political games in the East versus the West is unthinkable to us. If any of you saw Putin's, we'll bring current events into church history, you saw his demands. Three of them were political. The fourth one was regarding the relationship of the Russian Orthodox Church to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and the demands from the president of the Russian Federation regarding what the churches ought to do in the dissolution and submission of one Orthodox church to the other. It's so indwelt into the life, and it's not because so many people go to church. Like, less than 5% of Russians go to church on a monthly basis. We're not talking about that. We are talking about the cultural belongingness and identity at a level that we do not experience. We don't have state churches, and so we don't know what that's really like. It's more akin to England and the Queen being the head of the church, by the way. It's more akin to that, like Anglicanism and the Church of England being, even if you don't go, that's just what we are. And it's that times 10 in the East. Yes, ma'am.
Traditions of
the Church, not the Gospel. So that's an even more interesting question. The concept of preaching the word is I know what you're saying. I'm trying to answer it the way an Eastern Orthodox would answer it. That is, they would see that as an overexertion of the Western Church to only pay attention to that. So they would have a concept. Yes, Scripture is, you know, inspired by God, but that's not the only thing. We have saints as well that are also canonized. We have, and it's, by the way, not just the 66 books of the Protestant canon, it's also the apocryphal books, because they have the Septuagint still. And so it has all of the apocryphal books in it and whatnot. Their view of Scripture and tradition, capital T, are that there's multiple streams of revelation that God uses for our instruction. That's in the West. Yes. No, in the East, no Pope. There's actually a collegiate involvement of the patriarchates. So you'll have the Patriarch of Constantinople is the first among equals, but he does not have any concept of the papacy or anything like that. So he's not like in charge of all the others. He's the most revered of equals. And so you'll have the Patriarch, so you have the four ancient patriarchs. You'll have the Patriarch of Constantinople, Istanbul to this day. You'll have the Patriarch of Antioch, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, and the Patriarch of Alexandria. It would be those four, the ancients. Originally, there was a fifth one. Anyone know who it was? Rome. And Rome decided, we don't need the rest of you, and when we want to make a decision, that's it. Rome gained a primacy in her own mind that separated her off from the other ones. The other four still stand, so does Rome. Okay? So, those are the four ancients. There's also nine other patriarchates that have varying levels of respect. Moscow, Albania, there's nine of them. It's kind of difficult to keep track of all of them. But no, it never comes down to a single one at the top in the Eastern. And so that should show us something about the Eastern Church that is just markedly different than the way the Western Church thinks. The Western Church thinks pyramid. The Eastern Church, for all of its error and issues, has maintained collegial, equal, numerous leadership across the entire church. And they've done it for 1,700 years by themselves. That's impressive. It is. It really is. And it honestly was the original design of the church that there should not be a hierarchy all the way to the top, like our denominations have tried to do, no offense. But there's supposed to be a collegial thing. And while most of our churches are trying to move to that, we're doing it slowly because it's so against our culture. Our culture is based out of the Western church concept. So, yeah. Okay. Any other questions? This is fascinating. I didn't even get into the Byzantine Empire. This is great, though. Sure. Yeah, okay. I would like to say that it happened on a cold Sunday afternoon where everyone had way too much iced tea. It it was a very, very long procedure. In fact, while we're here talking in the early 400s, the separations are already taking place. The differences between East and West, right? As far as for the Western Roman Empire, there's only one seat of the church there, Rome. In the Eastern Roman Empire, they speak Greek, there's four, right? There is a natural separation from day one of Constantine's reign, back when it was all unified. One side favored Latin, the other side favored Greek. Immediately there's separation, right? Culturally, once you get into the 400s, the separation became so stark, and then with the fall of the entire West throughout the 400s, the West just fell to different aspects of this. Rome itself became a cloistered stronghold of what was Rome. And while it had sort of argued for its own primacy before, and people had come and slapped it upside the face, in fact, you won't even have the Bishop of Rome attending things like the Council of Nicaea. He would send some delegates to it and things like this. Or even to the Council of Constantinople. Yeah, he didn't even go to that one. I think that was Damasus at the time, too. Regardless, you do not have, like, the Pope shows up and he's in charge of everyone. You don't have anything like that. You would have a great reverence for the Bishop of Rome. And it would have been seen as on a similar level to the Bishop of Constantinople, that there's a reverence for just the history of what they're working with there, right? I would have a certain reverence if, I would be overly surprised if R.C. Sproul walked in because he's no longer living. But let's say when he was living, he would come in and, you know, R.C. Sproul shows up. Okay, I would have a particular reverence for him because of the history that he both represents and has taken part in. Right? I'm 38 years old. I would look up to him as someone for emulation. The Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople were seen on levels like that, right? And I still do. The Bishop of Constantinople in the late 300s was John Chrysostom. He's one of my favorite preachers in all of church history. He's just fantastic in the way that he deals. He's one of the most fantastic exegetes in all of history. It's actually quite remarkable. So that type of attitude existed, but the reality was the official break between East and West happened in 1054, which is 600 years later. That was over bread at a communion table, okay? The separations and differences had happened for hundreds of years before this. We'll be getting into stories throughout the medieval era where Rome is seeing itself as primary, Eastern Roman Empire this and that and that. And in the East, you'll get a much closer link between emperors and heads of the church. Actually, emperors sometimes acting as heads of the church or heads of the theology of the church. And at one point, you'll actually end up with an emperor who died before his time. His mother actually takes over the throne. And the West cannot bear to have a woman leading the church. And so, turns around and elects a Frankish king as the new emperor of what? Oh, we'll create an empire. The Holy Roman Empire. A guy named Charlemagne in the year 800, Christmas Day, where you finally see a pope crowning a Frankish king as a Roman emperor. So, A lot of history goes into that. The idea that a pope has the ability to crown and begin an empire, that's the year 800. We're not there yet in 410. We've got a lot of work to get to that. You got a lot of lies, you got a lot of problems, you got a lot of doing whatever we have to do to survive in the West that leads to this. But all the way along the line, every single decision that's made separates it from the East a little more. And everything that the East is dealing with, it separates it from the West even more. And nope. And so one of the things that happens, actually, is I remember this story, and I forget exactly what time period this is in. But it was a difference in how between East and West. And this showed up in one of my theology classes when we were quoting the Nicene Creed, right? A difference between East and West is what's called the filioque clause. This one little clause that the filioque clause. Yes, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E, filioque. The filioque clause is just these two little words we added to the Nicene Creed. And the Son. And the Son. The idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, etc., etc., etc. Monks from the East were visiting and sitting down to meal with monks from the West, and one of the traditions was we quote the creed that keeps us all together throughout all of this, and if there's anyone that's going to keep everyone together, it's all the monks, and because we're just going to remember the old stuff and just keep it alive. And so they're quoting the Nicene Creed, and all the Western monks include in two extra words, and everyone stops cold, because none of the Eastern monks were quoting it that way. They said, wait a second, you changed the creed of the church? On whose authority? And the answer back was, on ours. We're the Western church. On Rome's authority. We don't need the rest of the church to agree with us to change the Nicene Creed. To this day, Eastern Christians quote the Nicene Creed without those two words. To this day, every single one of us who's grown up in the West, and I know you come from a more liturgical background, you quote the Nicene Creed. You quote the Apostles' Creed, right? You quote the Nicene Creed every once in a while. When we quote the Nicene Creed in the West, always use that clause. It came up in my theology class as we were quoting it together. My teacher was from the East, Tanzania, trained in the East. And when we were quoting it together, he goes silent on that part and we keep on going. And he says, did you hear the difference? Still today, the West thinks that they have the right to change the clause. I said, fantastic. And he says, unfortunately, the West in its situation does not even know that it has done that. And just quotes it out of its own tradition, which is not in keeping with the agreed-upon tradition that we had before. And so you can see how the Eastern Church thinks of itself as the caretakers of the ancient church, and it will call itself that. We are the ancient church. No, they're not. They're the church of the 8th century. We'll talk about that. What the ancient church is gone. Neither the Catholic Church, the Protestants, the Radical Reformers, the Reconstructionists, the restoration movements, nor the Eastern Orthodox Church are the original church. We are all the church on one level or another. And that is defined by the gospel, and here's my Protestant speaking, not by what bunch of tradition you sit in. There are Christians that are in Catholic churches. They are there despite what the Catholic Church teaches right now. A lot of them there by tradition. There are millions more in the Eastern Orthodox churches because it's much more likely that you'll actually hear the gospel in the Eastern Orthodox Church than the Catholic Church these days. Protestant Reformation removed darn near everyone out of the Catholic Church for this. The reality, though, is just because you're in a Protestant church does not mean you're a Christian either. It doesn't do anything. It just means that you'll have a higher instance, depending on which one you're in, of hearing the gospel clearly portrayed. But the reality is the vast majority of Protestant churches are losing their way and they don't even know why or how or where they came from. All right, I'm going to end the recording there.